So 2 Kings and chapter 20. Last week we saw the amazing way in which the Lord delivered Jerusalem from Sennacherib, from the Assyrians, from that great army. We saw the great faith that Hezekiah displayed, the way in which he took the whole matter to the Lord, spread that letter and that situation before him, expressed in prayer his confidence in God and asked him to deliver, him to save. And we saw that he did save. All Sennacherib's boasting proved to be in vain, came to nothing at all, didn't it? We thought about in terms of trouble, didn't we? Where to go in times of trouble? We go to the Lord. You go to the house of the Lord. What to do in times of trouble? We thought of 5 ways, things that we do in times of trouble: asking others for prayer, reading God's word, and so on. Things to do when troubles come that we need to remember. And then what can happen in times of trouble? The Lord can deliver. The Lord can is on the throne. He's working out his purposes. Well, tonight we come then to the last chapter on Hezekiah in 2 Kings. Now, just to say, as I've been reading, is that chapter 20 most likely takes place, the events of chapter 20 take place before the events with Sennacherib. So it's sort of a flashback. That probably seems most likely to be the case. Chapter 20 and verse 6, you know, one of the promises that he's going to deliver them from the hand of the Assyrian king, and of course that's actually what happens, isn't it, in chapter 19. If you work out the dates, Hezekiah is sort of in the prime of his life. He's about 39, well, it depends on what you think the prime of life is. He's about 38, 39 when this happens, and his life is extended a little longer. I think he dies about 54 years old, if you work out the dates he was a king and the dates he was alive before he was a king. In Isaiah chapter 38 verse 10, Isaiah gives this account from kings, and he adds a prayer that Hezekiah prays when the Lord delivers him, and he speaks about being in the prime of his life, that he was going to die in the prime of his life when the Lord delivers him. Well, we know, don't we, that sometimes the writers don't always give things in chronological order in the Bible. There's no issue about that. Sometimes things are ordered more in terms of themes, and we're about to go on to the final days of the nation of Judah and the rise of Babylon and so on. And here's this reminder of just how that sort of began. Well, you can think about that for yourself. It's not a matter of, I was going to say a matter of life and death, but I think it, in some ways it is for Hezekiah, isn't it? But this is a chapter that reminds us, at least anyway, that the Lord is the Lord of life and death. He's the Lord of kings. He's the Lord of nations. He's the Lord of the sun and the heavens. He's sovereign over the lives of his people. We're in his hands. He hears our prayers. He knows our cries. So let's get into this chapter, and we've got 6 things to just look at for a while together tonight. Number 1, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. So the chapter opens, doesn't it, by telling us that Hezekiah is sick and near death. We find out a bit later on. It says he's got a boil. Now, I mean, what this was, you can ask Tim about it afterwards, or perhaps Kathy upstairs, what sort of boil might lead to your death. He's obviously got some blood. We talked about it a little bit this afternoon. Perhaps a blood infection has come from the boil, or whatever it might be. You can ask somebody else about that afterwards. And also about the figs that they put on them. I think that was probably just a reminder that God was doing this. So anyway, the key thing is, he's dying. He's a good king. He's a king. But his life is on the line. Being king, being good, doesn't make you immune from sickness and from death, does it? Sickness, death, no respecter of persons. It's another reminder to us tonight. It's always good, isn't it, to be faced with death sometimes. And so here's somebody dying. They're Their life is ebbing away. This man who should be in the prime of his life, and suddenly something's come and his life's on the line. And we're reminded tonight, we've all got to die. I wonder how often you think about that. Unless Jesus comes first, you're going to die. You think about that? How are you going to die? You don't know, do you? You don't know when it will be, whether it will be a painful, lingering death, or a sudden death, or an accident, or just old age, or whatever it might be. You don't know. But the truth is, no one can argue with me. You're going to die. There's going to be a last day, isn't there? A last hour, a last breath. That's going to come. The church where Kezia and Andrew are mourning the loss of somebody who last 2 weeks ago seemed well, within a week died of cancer. My brother's at church, Ed's church, a young lady just buried just day before Christmas Eve in her 40s. 1 week discovers she's got cancer, dies the next week. We don't know, do we? Life is fragile. Life is uncertain. A day is going to come. Now, for those of us who are Christians here tonight, the comfort is that this chapter reminds us that our Heavenly Father is in charge of that. He's in charge of our death. He's the one who's in control. He determines the right time, the right way. And we can trust Him with that. Death's sting has been removed. And dying for the believer can now be described as falling asleep in Jesus. But this opening verse reminds us that we need to prepare to die. So Hezekiah is sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Set your house in order is a way of saying, isn't it, get yourselves ready. Get yourself ready to die. Now, how do we do that? Is Isaiah saying to Hezekiah, you know, make sure you're a funeral arrangement to sort out. Make sure they know what hymns you want. Is that what he's saying? You know, make sure your life insurance is in place. Make sure you know who's going to have the grandfather clock. Make sure all that's sorted. Well, you may want to, I'm sure that's a good thing to do, and, you know, some of you have given me your hymns and then changed them several times since, but I don't think that's really what it means, is it? It's saying, make sure you're ready to meet me. That's really what it means, isn't it? Make sure you're ready to die. Make sure you're ready to stand before me. Isn't it a striking thing that in many ways, if I can put it like this, the greatest event of our lives is going to happen after we've died? It's perhaps a strange thing, way to put it, but we're going to meet God. We're going to stand before God in the judgment. I mean, nothing that could happen to us in this life could be more important than that, can we? I mean, you could meet anybody. You could meet the king or the prime minister or whoever it might be, or your hero, and it's nothing, is it, compared with meeting the God that we sang about at the beginning of the service, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. And we need to be ready, don't we? I mean, if we need to be ready for anything, we need to be ready to meet God. You know, you have an exam coming or a test coming. You prepare and you think about it. What am I going to do? What's going to come up? What am I going to say? And so it is with death and with meeting God. What are we going to say? What's my plea going to be? What's my hope going to be when that day comes? So how do we get ready? Well, we need to make sure we're right with God. That everything's dealt with between us and God. That our sin is forgiven. That God's condemnation is removed. That His anger's been taken away from us. And of course we know, every one of us tonight, there's only one way that's possible. It's through Jesus. It's through the cross. You must go to Jesus and find mercy and grace there. Is that true of you, Ty? If you were to die on the way home, would your house be in order? But it seems that even as Christians, there's a sense in which we need to be, can I put it like, further ready? You know, Hezekiah is a believer, isn't he? We know that from earlier chapters. He fears God, he loves God, he's one of his people, and yet Isaiah comes to him and says, set your house in order, get ready. There's a sense in which we need it's a great event, isn't it? We need to be ready. We need to think about dying. We need to be ready for it. We need to keep short accounts with the Lord. We need to live in the light of eternity. Instead of John Wesley's people, wasn't it? They die well, they used to say of them. They die well. They die with a sense of peace and assurance and a readiness, a sense of eternity. People used to go and visit people and commiserate with them if they got better. They had a sense of eternity. We live in an age, don't we, where we don't think about death. It's the taboo subject, isn't it? We shield everybody from it. But it's the one reality, isn't it? For all of us. In a sense, those words of Isaiah in verse 1 could be said to all of us, couldn't it? It could be said to you tonight. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. You're not going to live forever. You're going to die. Well, set your house in order. Make sure you're ready. Because you don't know when it will be. So if you've never come to Jesus, come to him today. Okay, the prayer of Hezekiah. That's the second thing, verses 2 and 3. Very interesting, isn't it? I haven't got all the answers tonight. God has spoken, said to Hezekiah he's going to die and not live, and yet Hezekiah prays that he might live. He turns his face to the wall, he prays to the Lord, and weeps before the Lord. Now it's clear from the Lord's response that this isn't a selfish prayer. It's not a wrong prayer. Just need to think about it a little bit more. I think it's interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 5. When the Lord responds to his prayer, how does he refer to Hezekiah? Look at verse 5. Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people. I think that's significant. I think that may indicate the fact that Hezekiah still feels he's got a work to do. He wants to be there to defend this people from the enemy. I think that's why Hezekiah reminds the Lord of how he's walked before him in truth and with a loyal heart and done what's good. We might read that and go, I'm not sure about that. It's as if he's sort of saying, Lord, I've been pretty good. Surely I don't deserve to die. But he's not. I don't think he's saying that. You know, he's reminding the Lord of the sort of king he's been and the good that's been done. I mean, you just read the account in 2 Chronicles to see that. So I think the reason that Hezekiah prays for his life to be extended is in some ways similar to Philippians 1:21, Paul's, you know, says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And but then he goes on, doesn't he? But I'm hard pressed between the two. I want to go and be with Christ, but I've got a work to do here. So he prays. Interestingly, actually, if you work out the dates, I think you'll discover that Manasseh isn't yet born. Manasseh's 12 years old when he becomes king. Now, he's a wicked king, of course, but if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, he's in the line of Jesus. There's no heir yet. I mean, this is serious. Who's going to carry on the promised line? Now, and yet, having said that, it does seem surprising, doesn't it, that when God's word is so clear and so direct and certain, that Hezekiah still prays to the Lord not to do what he said will happen. And we might think, well, is this sort of not showing an unwillingness to accept the word of God? Perhaps you thought that as we read it. If you're going to die and not live, and then Hezekiah says, Lord, I want to, please let me live. It's just a sort of unwillingness to accept God's words. Well, if it is, Hezekiah's not the first one to do that. So let's go back a long time. I can't think how long now. Moses. God says to Moses one day, doesn't he? Get out of my way, because I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to start again with you. And what does Moses say? Does he say, well, the Lord's spoken, the Lord's sovereign, who am I, what can I do? He doesn't, does he? He takes the fact that God's told him as grounds for him pleading with God not to do what he said he would do, and reminds God of reasons why he shouldn't do it. Or again, you young people, remember, let's go to Nineveh. The Assyrians in Nineveh, they've got a message from God, haven't they? What is it? 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Sounds, you know, there's not much wriggle room there, is there? I think that sounds pretty certain to me. But the people of Nineveh don't see it like that, do they? They see it as room and opportunity to cry out to the Lord. And he responds to their cry. One of the commentators puts it like this: sometimes what sounds like a final decree is a subtle invitation. So the word of the Lord is always encouraging us to pray, to bring things to the Lord. There's nothing in the word of God that stops us praying. That's what God wants us to do. We can never get enough encouragement to pray, can we? I certainly can't. Okay, number three, the mercy of the Lord, verses 4-7. The mercy of the Lord. How's God's mercy displayed? Well, first of all, he hears the prayer of Hezekiah. That is, let's not lose sight of that, an incredible mercy. He is the God of heaven. He is a sinful man. And God, this great God, hears his prayer. It says in verse 5, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. So the Lord's not cross with Hezekiah for sort of just not accepting what he said is going to happen to him. He's not offended that he's prayed for his life. He's moved. He's filled with compassion. He's heard his cry. He's seen his tears. I mean, surely if we're moved by the tears of our children, we wouldn't expect our Heavenly Father not to be moved by the tears of his children. So we're reminded, what an amazingly merciful God we have. He hears your cries. He sees your tears. He keeps the tears of his saints, doesn't he? And none of them are lost. That's a wonderful, precious thing. A sign of God's mercy. He hears. There you are, you in all your sinfulness and all your inconsistency, and you cry out to him, and we might go, what a cheek! But the Lord hears. Have you shed tears this last week? Well, the Lord's seen them all. And his mercy is seen not only in hearing, but in answering. Poor old Isaiah, you feel a bit for Isaiah, don't you? He sort of pronounced this message and he heads out. He doesn't even get halfway. He doesn't even get out of the court, does he? And the Lord's turned him back again with a new message. A message of recovery and deliverance. So, first of all, recovery. He's not going to die. I've heard your prayers, verse 5. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. And the Lord preserves his life and grants him 15 more years to live. Now, we know that God doesn't always grant that, does he? But, you know, we've had plenty of people, many believers who've been ill and asked to be spared, and people have cried out to the Lord for healing, and yet the Lord has given a different answer. He's taken them to be with himself. We know that. But what we're reminded of here is that the Lord is in control of this. He's the Lord of life and death. And if he doesn't answer prayer by preserving life, it's not because he wasn't able to do it. It's just because he's got a better way. A better plan. So we are reminded here, aren't we, that God uses his prayers, the prayers of his people, in the outworking of his plans. He weaves the prayers of his people with his sovereign purposes. It's a real response from God to a real prayer of one of his people. Now there's an element of mystery in that we can't fully explain, but we're reminded of the power of prayer. We're reminded of the importance of prayer. It's worth meeting on Wednesday for the prayer meeting. Because who knows what God might do? Look at the purpose of the healing of the Lord. Look at verse 5. Why did he heal him? I will heal you on the third day. You shall go up to the house of the Lord. Now, I always love that when the Bible mentions the third day. I mean, it might be reading a bit too much into things, but you know, where do our thoughts go when it says the third day, on the third day? I mean, our thoughts go to the tomb, don't they? The empty tomb. Well, it says here, on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I think that's an indication. That's one of Hezekiah's desires. That's one of his griefs. As he cries out to the Lord. Don't forget, Hezekiah's been involved in rebuilding the house of the Lord and restoring the worship in the house of the Lord. And the Lord raises him up and says, on the third day, that's where you're going to go. You'll be able to go up. You'll be able to go to church on Sunday. Don't worry, you're going to be well enough to go on Sunday. Perhaps that's just a reminder to us. That's why why has the Lord granted you life? Why have you got breath in your body today? Well, the answer is because so that you can worship God, so you can glorify Him, so you can live your life for Him. That's the only reason we've got life in our breath in our bodies, that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So you've got recovery and you've got deliverance. So God promises deliverance at this moment from the Assyrians. I think, again, was that why Hezekiah doesn't want to die at this time? Is that his thinking? You know, he's aware of the dangers. And it seems that, you know, as God responds to his prayer, he says, I'm going to heal you and I will deliver you. I think that's an indication. That's in Hezekiah's heart as he prays, as he cries, as he grieves. And the Lord does deliver them. So here's the mercy of the Lord, hearing, answering our prayers. We come to a God of mercy. We come to a throne of grace. He doesn't always deliver as we imagine, as we want, as we ask, but he's always merciful. He's always gracious. He's the God who deals in deliverance. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, if we're here tonight, he's healed us from something worse than a boil. He's healed us from sickness, from sin, sorry, and he's delivered us from Satan and from its grip and from the second death. We have a merciful God. Perhaps we're asking the question, why did the God put him through all this in the first place? Why did he tell him he was going to die when he ultimately knew his plan for Hezekiah? Well, there's a mystery in that, isn't there? I don't have all the answers to that, but I do know this, that God does use trials and does use circumstances to teach us our weakness and our dependence upon Him that we wouldn't learn in any other way. I mean, it certainly made Hezekiah cry out to the Lord. It certainly made him look to Him and it led to his healing, and it reminded him, here's a God who answers prayer. Here's a God who answers prayer. Okay, number four. I've already preached one long sermon today. I mustn't preach two. So number four, the power of the Lord. The power of the Lord, verse 8 to 11. So here's this sign. I don't think Hezekiah simply asked for a sign. I think Isaiah has already indicated in some way the Lord will give him a sign. And Hezekiah then asked, what's the sign going to be? And he's given a choice, isn't he? Do you want the shadow to go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah goes for the harder option, doesn't he? Let's make the shadow go back. And Isaiah prays, and it goes back. Now, how did God do that? The answer is we don't know. Certainly not with magic and mirrors and a bit of, you know, smoke. Something big happens here. I don't know what it is, but something cosmic, something awesome, something bigger than I can fully comprehend. The God who sets out the heavens, is fully in control of them, sovereign over them, rules, made the rules for them, and is well able to overrule them. It's whatever it is, it's massive power, isn't it? And that's our God. I think that's the point. This is what he's able to do, and this is just a sign, isn't it? I mean, that's the God we pray to. That's the God who we cast ourselves upon. That's the God we're going to meet with on Wednesday evening and pray to on Wednesday night. If he can move the sun and the moon or whatever he does, or the earth and whatever he did that day, I mean, can he not move the hearts of men and women? And can he not do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, do you think? Possibly? Maybe? It's great power. I think it's great faith on the part of Hezekiah. I don't know what you think about this. Which would you have asked for? You know, should we ask for it to go forwards or backwards? Don't forget, this is a sign. This is going to be a sign that your life is going to be spared. I mean, I don't know about you. I wouldn't have wanted to make it too hard for the Lord. I think I'd have gone for the easy option. You know, make it easy for the Lord. Don't make it harder. But Hezekiah has got enough faith and confidence in God to go, okay, let's make it back. So I just think, what about our prayers? What about our, when we come to the prayer meeting? Do we sort of go for the easy option for God in our prayers? You know, it's not. I've got a few ideas that are pretty big, but let me give God something easier to do. I mean, we might not say that out loud, but we can sort of act like that, can't we? Let's bring some prayers that, you know, that are easier, so they're more likely to be answered. I mean, that's completely to misunderstand the power of God, isn't it? You are coming to a king, large petitions would you bring. Number five, the pride of Hezekiah, the pride of Hezekiah, verses 12 down to 15. We can say it's pride. If you just go on to, so you got after 1 and 2 Kings, you've got 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 24. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself with the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So this is a pride issue. It's clear there, isn't it? That this great godly king, who's been spared by the Lord and has his life extended, now makes a serious mistake due to pride. You see, I don't know if you, it was in our the daily devotions, wasn't it, this morning? Sometimes trials humble us and just remind us of our weakness and drive us to the Lord, and yet then when the good days come, And we should, instead of keeping humble and remembering that we're still dependent as ever on the Lord, we forget it. And we begin to forget him and get puffed up with pride. Well, it seems to be what happens here. So envoys come from Babylon to congratulate Hezekiah on his recovery, or that's at least what they say they've come from. Clearly they've got a different motive, haven't they? They've got them writing an inventory as they go around the place, aren't they? And it says in verse 13, Hezekiah was attentive to them. I mean, that's a polite way of saying Hezekiah just sucked up to them, really. He was all over them, you know. Very pleased with this up-and-coming superpower of Babylon was interested in him, and he wants to impress them. I wonder, did he hope for an allegiance with them at this time, you know? Join forces against the Assyrians, maybe. But he tries his best to impress them, doesn't he? And shows them everything. All his treasures, all his silver, all his gold, all his assets. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Pulls out all the stops. And it was a foolish thing. It was a proud thing. It's perhaps a bit like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, when he says, is this not Babylon that I have made? I don't know. That's the sort of, you know, he's... just a reminder to us, isn't it, how careful we've got to be about pride. Even the most godly can battle with it. We all like to impress others. We all like the flattery of others, and we're all concerned with what others think of us and how we can display our abilities or whatever it might be to others, and it's a danger. It's one of those things that will take us away from the Lord. It's one of the characteristics of the world, isn't it? The pride of life. Now, sorry if you turn back. If you're still in 2 Chronicles, just look at 2 Chronicles 32, still in verse 32, chapter 32, but verse 31 of chapter 32. You see what it says there? However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So in other words, God left him to himself to see what he would do, what was in his heart, and what showed up was pride. Again, it made me think, what would show up in our lives if the Lord leaves us to ourselves? I mean, we're sustained, aren't we? We're kept every day by the Lord. He keeps us. He watches us. Where would we be? What would we do if the Lord didn't keep us? So we need to pray, don't we? Lord, keep me. Don't leave me to myself. The judgment of the Lord, verses 16 to 19, the judgment of the Lord. The judgment of the Lord for Hezekiah's pride is that these envoys will be back. They'll come back and they'll take all the gold and all the silver. It'll all be gone, taken away to Babylon. And not just the silver and the gold, but back in our passage, people as well. Now, in the Lord's goodness, and as 2 Chronicles 32 makes clear, because Hezekiah humbles himself, this judgment won't come in his days, and there'll be worse things to come that if you read on in 2 Kings that bring the judgment more swiftly, if you like. But it's still Hezekiah's pride, if you like, that starts the clock ticking. We put it like that. That's how seriously the Lord views pride. It's not at this point some terrible idolatry. They're not offering their children to Molech or anything like that. But it's pride in the heart of one of God's own people that starts things going. Now that ought to make us stop tonight. That ought to make us tremble tonight. Just to be... How many churches have been ruined by pride? How many candlesticks have been removed by pride? Revelation 3, church at Laodicea. What do they say? We are rich, wealthy, and have need of nothing. And the Lord says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. I mean, God, Lord God, keep us from ever thinking like that. We've got it all sorted. We're all right here. Oh, may God keep us from that. Keep us humble. Keep us saying, Lord, don't leave us to ourselves. Because we'll be gone in a moment. Now, I think probably going back to our passage, Hezekiah's words in verse 19 can be taken as a sort of in a rather selfish way. Can't they all? Phew, what a relief. At least it's not going to happen in my day. At least I'm all right. I think it's probably meant to take it, because it does say in 2 Chronicles that Hezekiah humbled himself. I think it's a genuine acknowledgement of God's goodness and mercy. God could have justly brought it about in my days, but in his kindness he won't. And yet it's a solemn end to the account of Hezekiah, isn't it? I think so. He's a good king. He's one of the best. I mean, that's what it says, isn't it? In chapter 18. Well, it says there were none like him. And yet he's still flawed. He's still an inconsistent king. And so what are we left looking for? We're left looking for a consistent king. One who doesn't fail. One who'll come and won't be marked by pride, but actually be marked by humility. Will humble himself even to the cross, even to the death of the cross for us. That's the king we're looking for. That's the king without any sin or without any blemish. That's our Jesus, our king, and we rejoice and put our hope in him. So plenty of us for us to take away from 2 Kings chapter 20. plenty to encourage us, plenty to humble us, plenty to make us excited, plenty to make us tremble as well. May the Lord write his word on our hearts.